The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you in person yet, my name is Jessica Lane, and I'm the pastor of ministry engagement here at Church at Ross Bridge. Our lead pastor, Nathan Carden, is away this weekend on a much-deserved little vacay with his wife, Cameron. It was late March of the year 2000. I was selling on-air and online advertising for the CBS affiliate in the Savannah, Georgia market, and I was living above an antique store in Midtown Savannah. My family lived about 15 minutes away out on Wilmington Island, where my dad still lives. And this particular morning, I had asked my dad to help me move, and being the very definition of dad, he was there within the hour, towing a trailer that he welded himself from the ground up and somehow got county inspection approval. It's very sketchy. Maybe we shouldn't record this. Was towing his DIY trailer behind his equally embarrassing pickup truck, which we affectionately called Patches. I do have a picture, but I would not assault your eyes in this way because I love you too much. Too much. But family, right? I think most of you know my little family here. Our son, Ivy, is 14, and he is an eighth grader, a senior, if you will, at Bumpus Middle. And Lord willing, we will survive middle school. We will. And our daughter, Scotty, is 16 and has been driving since August. Also, this. And this is my husband, Brent. They're sitting down front this morning, as they usually do. I think maybe what most of you don't know is that Brent is not my first husband. I married my first husband in August of 1996, right out of college. He was a very talented musician. He played all manner of guitars and drums and beautiful vocals. We had a whole room dedicated to that housed his 16-channel audio board with MIDI interface, his drum set, his whole drum set, and his many vintage guitars. He was the one who introduced me to fly fishing. He owned an antiques business there in Savannah and was extremely knowledgeable and talented in that field. Shortly after we were married, it became evident to me that my husband struggled with substance abuse. And it was that struggle that eventually dissolved our 3-year and 7-month marriage. You see, my dad showed up that morning in full dad regalia to help move me out of that apartment above the antique store in Midtown Savannah. This is week 5 of our 8-week study of practicing the way. We've enjoyed learning from the pulpit and also on Sundays and also in our 14 practicing the way small groups throughout the week, learning on how to live into the first century definition of a disciple. A disciple is an apprentice who sought to be with their rabbi, become like him, and do as he did. Since we have been deformed by the habits that we pick up inadvertently, the relationships that we pick up sometimes inadvertently, and the stories that we believe, all contributing to our environment, Jesus takes that opportunity to reform us through his truth and teaching, through healthy practices, duplicatable practices, and through God-centered community. Our rabbi Jesus has never met anyone except right where they are, right where they are. And he does this reforming work within us inside of our actual lived experience. And that experience oftentimes will include pain and suffering and distress. Jesus himself knew great pain and suffering. And today we're going to take the monster of pain and suffering out from underneath the bed and flip the light switch on and take a good look at it. Will you pray with me? Lord, teach us today to look for and yield to the many ways that you can and do work within our earthly suffering, to form us into disciples who endure, differently, with obedience and with hope, as you modeled for us. All glory is yours. Amen. Our primary scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. We're going to read it responsively. It's a little long, I'll warn you. I'll read the white, you read the yellow. We can do this. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he turned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." What I'd like to do today is sort of go through section by section and see if we can pick up on the pattern that Christ lays down for us, on the practices that Jesus himself put into place during his greatest moment of suffering, leading to his passion. So I want to jump back to verse 36, the first verse. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. This is Gethsemane. I was privileged to go and travel to the Holy Land with our church in 2019. And I have to tell you, this hauntingly beautiful place with its craggy, thousand-year-old, very well-kept olive trees on the grounds there, it became what we call, what the Celtics call, a thin place for me, a place where you can encounter God in a palpable way. The anguish of Jesus' prayers in that space and the reality of my own sin nature washed over me again and again and again. And I cried so hard and so loudly that Pastor Nathan nearly communicated to our bus driver to carry on with the tour. I guess he was going to call me an Uber. I'm not sure. But I did. He offered me a Kleenex, and I blew my nose and got it together. But I was a hot mess. That was a profound experience. And what it made me realize is that each of us needs a Gethsemane. Say it with me. Each of us needs a Gethsemane. A quiet place of reflection, of contemplation, a thin place where you can encounter the risen Savior in a palpable way, a place where you can slow down, a place where you can quiet down so that you might have the opportunity to hear the still, small voice, the whisperings of the Holy Spirit speaking life into you. Nowadays, my Gethsemanes can come in a variety of forms. Typically, it's under a heavily forested canopy while I'm hiking with just me and the dog, or just me, or sometimes me and the dog. There's something about, it's almost like I can, like that's the firmament and God and I are just hiking together. And that's a thin place for me. It's a place where I encounter the Holy Spirit quite often, actually. in my seminary days, I would take my, now this is thickness, not longness, okay? My seminary books, and go find a giant rock next to a rushing stream. And I would sit for hours and read and highlight and read and highlight. But every once in a while, I would put my book down and just listen. And that to me, the sound of a rushing stream is just beautiful. I love to sit on our back porch in the evening and listen to the crickets and the cicadas serenading me. There's something about that beautiful noise that they make that slows my spirit down. And I almost feel like I am getting into rhythm with God. I don't know that I could describe it any other way, but crickets and cicadas are a very neat experience to get yourself ready to encounter the risen God. Listen, I like to go fly fish a very small pond very early in the morning, not located on a golf course. You did not hear that here. There's something about that topwater pop early in the morning. It's very exciting, and it reminds me how God surprises us. So let's get to the next verse. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He tells some of his disciples to just sit on the periphery of the garden while he goes yonder. Many of the translations, several of the translations say yonder. Did y'all know Jesus was a southerner? He is. He asked some of the disciples to sit here while I go yonder and pray. He didn't ask them to pray, but he wanted them close. He wanted them present. He appreciated their presence. Who has God given to you in your life just for the simple ministry of presence? They don't ask a bunch of qualifying questions. They don't offer unrequested solutions and advice. They remain close, but they don't intrude or overstep. They serve as a buffer or a filter between you and the wider world. And you know what that does for us? It grants us the time and the space that we need to process our suffering. These are your Christ-centered community, and they are happy to serve in a way that sits on the periphery, offering nothing more than their presence. Verse 37. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." All right, so the body of disciples is sitting on the periphery, offering their presence. And Peter, James, and John, those are the two sons of Zebedee, go with Jesus. This is Jesus' inner circle. We hear Peter, James, and John quite a bit throughout the Gospels. Those are his closest earthly friends, if you will. He asked them to go a little further with him. And he asked them to stay here and keep watch with me. That "stay here" in the Greek is translated "abide with me," "associate yourself with me," almost as a unit, okay? Verse 39, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. Who has God built into your inner circle today with whom you can and do share your deepest fears and burdens with? You invite them to abide with you, to remain close to you. You invite them into your messy, anxious journey of waiting and watchfulness throughout your season of suffering. Let me ask you this. What is your gut response to the onset of suffering? Think about that for just a minute. You don't have to share with the class. So if you're not proud of your answer, hear the good news. There's time to be formed. For Jesus, his gut response to the suffering that he was facing was first admitting out loud to his inner circle of friends that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He didn't run from it. He didn't deny it. He acknowledged it, and he created a safe space to sit with it for a bit. There's power in naming our suffering out loud to those who are closest to us. those whom we trust, and their strength in asking them to abide with us until we can see a way forward. Having grown up studying the Hebrew scriptures, Jesus would have been very familiar with the psalmists over and over and over again, crying out to God, acknowledging their fears and their sufferings, while immediately then turning to God in fervent prayer for the comfort of remembering his faithfulness and his goodness. Psalm 42 does this very well. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon. I'll share one more. Psalm 143 also does this very well. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all of your works and consider what your hands have done. Sometimes in the midst of or the onset of our suffering, to say it out loud to our inner circle and then to remind ourselves of the times in our timeline in the past that God has shown up. And sometimes he shows up in a patchy pickup truck with a rusty, barely legal trailer. Sometimes that's how God shows up. So you know what we have to do? We've got to stay and keep watch so we don't miss that. Because we don't expect God to show up that way sometimes. Let's look at the prayer pattern of Jesus under duress. Our passage shares with us that he prays specifically three times. And I want to look at the progression of this prayer so that we might learn from practicing the way of it. The first time, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. The second time is a little different. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Now, the third time, we don't have a quote from Jesus, but the author of Matthew's gospel shares with us. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. That saying the same thing in the Greek is sharing the same embodiment of thought. So it may not be word for word, but it's the same pattern of prayer as the other two. How do you pray when you're grieving or suffering or distressed? Do you hear the very human anxiety in Jesus' first address to God the Father in Gethsemane? May this cup be taken from me. My Father, if it is possible. Do we pray like that sometimes? Jesus prays consistently under rather less than favorable circumstances. And you know what this keep going back to prayer, this pattern of three times, and it could be four times, it could be five times. The takeaway for us can certainly multiply. But what that does is it allows space for God to build up resolve within Jesus Christ to see his Father's will be done. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the pattern went thusly. First, you acknowledge God's sovereignty. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then you yield to God's will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then you make requests. Maybe there's something to that. What kind of folks do you keep very, very close to you? Let's see what kind of folks Jesus kept close to him. Verse 40, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Let's see if it gets better in verse 43. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Well, it was, you know, the wee hours of the morning. My eyes would be heavy too. Verse 45, then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? What can we learn from this pattern? Yes, we should seek out Christian community and music stands that offer us the ministry of just their presence. We should surround ourselves with Christ followers. Yes, And yes, we should look for the people God plants in our lives to remain, to abide with us, to stay and keep watch with us. But people, our people, even our close people, are still people. Are they not? They're human. And by that very definition, they will let us down from time to time. They will fall asleep at the wheel from time to time. What can be learned from that? Perhaps the author of Matthew's gospel is reminding us that ultimately our hope is not in anything with flesh and bones to begin with. Ultimately, we depend on God's providence for everything. Perhaps those experiences form us in important ways as well. Love your people, find your people, nourish your relationships. But remember, your ultimate dependence is on God's providence. God isn't the author of our pain and suffering, but He can redeem it. Detachment from, distraction from, and even drugging or numbing our pain teaches us to depend on what the world can offer just to survive a tough season. Why not find a safe space within our tough season, within our suffering, allowing us the time and the environment most conducive for God to teach us to depend on Him? Let us yield our broken hearts to God so that He can teach us to depend solely on His providence. Christ took on the whole human experience, and that includes frustration, suffering, heartbreak, just so that God could, within each of us, trade His beauty for our ashes. Jesus has one last invitation for His inner circle before He is arrested. Verse 46, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Does it sound like a battle cry? Kind of does. So let me ask you, when you are deep in the sorrows and the pit of anguish, what's your battle cry? At what point do you believe God is with you, God is for you, and that His redemption for your present suffering isn't in the rear view? It's inside of it and on the other side of it. When you've deliberated, when your community has supported you with the ministry of their presence, when you've gathered strength from those who walk closely with you and pray over you, when you've cried out to God with all your question marks, and you're ready to discover what God has for you within and on the other side of your suffering, will you at last resolve to say, "Your will, not mine. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? And will you at last say to your inner circle, "Rise and let us go"? And where did Jesus invite Peter, James, and John to go? Into the witness protection program, hiding under a rock, deep inside a cave, run and retreat? No. Jesus invited them to it. "Rise, let us go to," in the direction of, "let us face my betrayer, my suffering." You see, Jesus knew God's plan of redemption and atonement for us was going to be unspeakably painful for Him. Jesus' humanity was frightened and devastated at what He was facing. But the divinity of Jesus also knew the beauty and the glory that awaited each of us on the other side of Him conquering sin through His crucifixion and defeating death through His resurrection. After three rounds of intense prayer, Jesus Christ, the man, was able to resolve the only way through His suffering and ours was to it with boldness. I want to share a story with you about a woman named Sevilla Martin. The comments that I make are taken from her journal, which was transferred into a newspaper article. Early in the spring of 1905, Sevilla Martin and her husband, Dr. Martin, were sojourning in Elmira, New York. They contracted a deep friendship for a couple by the name of Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle, true saints of God. Mrs. Doolittle had been bedridden for 20 years. Her husband was an incurable cripple who, her words, not mine, who had to propel himself to and from his business in a wheelchair. Despite their afflictions, they lived happy Christian lives, bringing inspiration and comfort to all who knew them. One day, while Sevilla Martin and her husband were visiting with the Doolittles, Dr. Martin commented on their bright hopefulness and asked them for the secret of it. Mrs. Doolittle's reply was simple. "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." The beauty of this simple expression of boundless faith gripped the hearts and fired the imaginations of Dr. and Sevilla Martin. The hymn, "His Eye is on the Sparrow," was the outcome of that experience. I just want to share with you a couple lines from this beautiful hymn. "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, a constant friend is he. His eyes on the sparrow, and I know he watches over me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches." That sounds a lot like those two psalms that we read earlier, doesn't it? Friends, following my divorce, I wandered in the wilderness for about 6 years in what we in the church biz call a season of absence from the Lord. You don't move up in the broadcast television business unless you move. So moving from Savannah to Norfolk to Montgomery to Columbia during those 6 years, I did not excel at leaning into godly community. Nor did I have the eyes to see it now, but I didn't have the eyes to see it then. The inner circle that God had already prepared for me in each and every one of those television markets. But one day, thirsty for God's presence, in the wilderness of my own sense of failure and disappointment and less thanness and just lostness, suffering, I found my battle cry. Like the psalmist, I threw up my arms in prayer, desperate prayer to God, naming my inadequacies, my fears, my hopelessness out loud, and remembering his faithfulness. After 6 years of spiritual meh, God helped me to remember that his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches over me. It was that very simple realization that drew me back into living my kingdom citizenship instead of just flashing my ID at the door. Friends, Jesus warned us that in this life we will have trouble. It's simply a part of the human experience. We as God's universal Big C Church, we as Church at Ross Bridge, we must admit the pain and suffering that we walk in, because we do. We must be in community, a community that witnesses to the presence of God when things are ugly. During times of trouble, we must abide with those who are in deep, deep sorrows. We must watch and pray and be alert. We must cry out to God Almighty with all of our questions. Can God handle our questions, church? Yes, he can. Give them to him. We must acknowledge his sovereignty, and all because we believe the only way through our pain is to it, with boldness and resolve. And Christ, so often within our sorrows and our suffering, teaches us to depend on his providence alone, forming a boldness within our spirit that we might resolve to say together as a community of faith, rise. Let us go. May it be so.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.